This morning, scripture reading is from Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and verses 12 through 14. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind.
Well, Rich, I got to say thanks for that cherry reading. That was awesome. And you know, the perfect tone, that's for sure. Whew. Welcome, huh? You know, somebody said to me before, a little earlier, that picture looked a little bit dim up on the screen. If you've noticed that, I want to say to them the same thing, say to you the same thing I said to them. It's time for your cataract surgery. There's absolutely nothing wrong with this image. No. I do want to let you know that our brothers are working on this. Randy and Mike have got a solution. Hopefully by next Sunday we'll be seeing bright and happy things up here again. It's a little dim today, but that's quite all right. And next week, by the way, 8 tracks will be available on the back table. So we will have to have an opening lecture that Tim can, I think it's Gregorian chants on the 8 tracks, something like that. I just wanted to say today, happy anniversary to some folks. You know, we've got a lot of anniversaries going on right about now, and I'm pretty sure there they are right over there. 50? Jim and Jean Angotti, 50 years. Is that not amazing? Absolutely wonderful. Wow, that's awesome. And, you know, not to be outdone by Jim and Jean, Bob and Marie, just a couple of days ago, 65 years. Hey, I'd say hold your applause till we've recognized them all, but I don't want, that's good. That's 65 years. Marie, you're amazing. Because I know Bob, you are really amazing. John and Charlene Horner on Wednesday, 54 years. Yeah, and Bob and Marie Dillard a few days before that, 55 years. And there's really an angel, Marie, because we all know Bob. I mean, we all know Bob. Coming up this month, Bill and Edna, 52 years. Yeah, and this has got to be a misprint. Russell and Charlotte Bonowitz, 67 years coming up. Is that possible? I tell you, I'm looking through August and September. We have 6 couples married for 50 plus years, and some over 65 years. That's just amazing. And right in the middle of it, and worthy of just as much mention, is anniversary number 1 for JR and Morgan coming up in a couple of weeks. That's pretty special. Someday, 65 years from now, somebody's going to be getting up and talking about it, so it'll happen. But that's kind of the heritage. Just isn't it great to have so many amazing folks who have... We just really appreciate you guys, and you must have gotten married when you were like 12 or something, I tell you, that's all I can say. You know, we're starting something today that someone mentioned to me, we've talked, you know, after 20 years, you have to cover some books a second time. I preached through the book of Ecclesiastes, or lessons on the book of Ecclesiastes in 1999. So if it seems like it was yesterday, it wasn't. But, you know, every once in a while, you need to come back to something. And I've just really been feeling the push to come back to one of my favorite books in the Bible. Kind of shows you where I am with that opening scripture reading. Kind of gives you a little window into my cheery personality. But when I was a kid, I mean, I was just 17 or 18 and a freshman at Pepperdine. I took Philosophy 101, taught by J.P. Sanders. I don't know if he was preaching here at the time or not, but J.P. was an amazing professor. And then we got into stuff like, are you an epistemological realist? And I mean, I was hearing words I didn't even know existed and certainly didn't know what they meant. And we were talking about all this stuff, this real heady stuff. And you know, we... You know, could you really know anything completely or not? I thought, well, why am I in this class if you can't, I mean, I thought that was kind of, why am I in school? But maybe you can't learn, maybe there really isn't any objective truth out there that you can know for sure. But it was a great class, and we did get into some things about, you know, the nature of life and the big questions that people ask, and really, you know, what is the meaning of life? What is it all about? And I think, you know, I was, what, 17 or 18, and one of the only times in my life where I really, in a formal setting, tried to plumb some of these issues. I thought, you know, that I was so young, I didn't have a whole lot of life under my belt yet. And I thought, looking back on that, I thought we ought to have these kinds of courses every few years in our lives and different stages in our life to really focus on what life is all about. But maybe like me, you know, you've asked some of those questions. I can remember asking them. I still run a few of them by every once in a while, to be quite honest. But why am I here? And for some people, the most basic question is, where does this world come from? And what does life mean based on what you believe about where this world came from and the universe itself? And what's happening in my life? And what's going to be in my life? How will it progress? When you're young, you wonder, how's it going to turn out? Where are you going to go? And as you get older, perhaps those questions change just a little bit as you look back. But you wonder, what's going to become of me? When I get to the end, will I look back with regret? Or will I look back with fulfillment and with joy? What's it going to be like to live on this earth? And am I going to find anything that really gives me fulfillment and joy and a sense of purpose? Will I find that? I can remember thinking of those questions when I was young, thinking about those questions early on as a young man, and then life sort of happens to you, you know, and boom, your life takes off and you get a job. And for me, it was getting married and kids and work and ministry, and you just kind of get caught up in life. And it's like, you don't really have a whole lot of time to ask these kinds of questions because you're just kind of getting through the day and busy living with your life. But then every once in a while, those questions kind of bubble back up to the top. Sometimes we get reflective when maybe things aren't exactly like we thought they'd be. Maybe success, and we've achieved it on some level that we were hoping to, but somehow it isn't quite as sweet as we thought it might be. Or perhaps we look at what we had to give up in order to get what we got, and we wonder, was it worth it? Did I sell out something along the way? Have I missed something of great importance? And we wonder, or maybe it hasn't been success at all in our life. Maybe failure has kind of kicked us in the teeth, and we're wondering what's going on, and why aren't things working, and why did that relationship fail, and why are these trials coming to my life? And we wonder what's happening and what means at times. Maybe it's just the status quo. Maybe you're sitting around thinking one day and you're thinking, is anything important ever going to happen in my life? I mean, is it just going to be kind of boring? Is this it, really? Is this it? Is this life? Is there no more than this? Is it just we do this for a whole long time and then it's over? And we want something to happen. We want something special and purpose. But then maybe we push those things out for a while. And I don't know if you're one of these kind of people, but I've always been. I mean, I wish I weren't, but I am. I wake up at 1 or 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, and for me, a lot of questions pop into my head in the middle of the night, and you begin to wrestle with some of those issues all over again. Sometimes people just push these questions aside, especially if deep down you don't really want to deal with it. It's really easy to kind of push them aside and just say, yeah, that's not, you know what, let's push them aside. Sometimes we crowd out questions with activity. You get real busy. You get real busy in your work, in your job. You get real busy in all sorts of things to kind of distract you. We kind of give a reflective about the meaning of life. Sometimes people even numb themselves in a variety of ways to not deal with it, because maybe the question that's lurking there under the surface is not something that they're really wanting to think about at that time. Maybe they're not sure they're going to like that the answer. They're going to like the answer that they come up with. Maybe you just think, you know, nobody else is thinking about stuff like this. Nobody else wakes up in the middle of the night and asks these questions. So we don't tell anybody. We don't talk to anybody about it. We don't want anybody to perhaps know our questions or our doubts or our concerns. So we just kind of shelve it, looking and wondering and seeking the heart of life. You know, it's amazing how often in books and movies and literature and the arts, this subject comes up. Years and years ago, there was a movie about a really kind of different teacher at a boys' prep school And he got their attention by taking them downstairs in the hallway and showing them the graduating classes of all the years before them and going way back a generation before. He pointed to the guys just like them who had gone to that school 50 years before them. And he said, you know where these guys are? They're under the dirt. They're under the ground. These men are food for worms. And that's what you're going to be one day. Yeah, they were like you. They were in this hallway. They got their photo taken too. But that's where you're going to be one day. Nothing but food for worms. So what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do with your life? And of course, the big theme that came out of this uplifting discussion was carpe diem, seize the day. If that's the way it is and you're going to just be food for worms, then do something, grab something today, get something today that makes sense in your life, do something today that you want to do. Don't let time go away because it's coming to an end and you're not going to be able to do anything more. And then there's George Bailey, whose life has just totally fallen apart. He thinks he's a failure. He thinks everything he's ever done is absolutely worthless and he's ready to take his own life. You know, don't lose sight of that in this wonderful movie that's, you know, makes the round every holiday. This is a guy getting ready to jump off a bridge and take his life because he's lost hope and meaning until an angel comes around and shows him what the world would have been like had George Bailey never been born. And Frank Capra, the great storyteller of this wonderful movie, says, you know, there's the meaning of life. It's in relationship. It's in self-sacrifice for the good of others. There's a meaning there. I mean, he's answering this question. Or maybe for some of us, we think of the three middle-aged guys going through the midlife crisis who go on the cattle drive, you know, and they're out there and they're all their lives are messed up in one way or another. They haven't turned out the way that they had hoped their life would turn out. And on the cattle drive, they meet a guy named Curly, who's this, you know, this tanned and leathery-skinned real cowboy who's just like fed up with these guys from the city. But he remember if he saw that he holds up his leather gloved finger, this one finger, and he says, yeah, it's the one thing. It's just one thing. It's just one thing. And they said, what is it? What's the one thing? We want to know what's the one thing. He says, you gotta search for the one thing. You gotta search for it. That's the American way. Search for it. Search for the one thing. You're gonna find it. It's out there, and it's maybe different for you than somebody else. And we're told to go search, and people are out there searching. But I haven't met a whole lot of people out there in the world that have convinced me that they found the real one thing that is going to work for everybody that is truly the one thing. There's a book in the Bible that takes on this search, the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the teacher, the author, says, I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And he does. I mean, he looks and he searches and he goes everywhere he can. He goes down every possible road and he's looking for the meaning of life. He's looking for that one thing that will make sense of everything in this world. And he has the resources and the wisdom and he has the wealth. He has everything needed to really make this attempt wholeheartedly and he goes for it. And he goes on his search. And he looks through a variety of things. He looks into things that are new or novel. And he says, you know, sometimes we're just looking for something new, something different, something exciting, something that will come in and it'll change our life, something new. But he asks, is there anything of which one can say, look, this is new? Is that really it? Is that it? Or maybe it's wisdom, because sure, wisdom's a good thing. I mean, we need to read more. We need to have greater understanding. We need to go to the get that next self-help book or whatever. We need to grow in wisdom. We need to get smarter about these sorts of things. But he points out, for with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The wiser you are, the more sorrowful you're going to be in this world. Is that really where it's found? Is it to be found in wisdom or in timing? Because, you know, a lot of times in life, we just don't know when to act. We don't know when something should be done. Maybe that's the secret, to know exactly when to do. Because we get off scheduled. And he tells us in chapter 3, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. The question is, can you figure out the time? Can you pick it out? Can you know the right time to act? Maybe it's the afterlife. Hey, if there's an afterlife, then I can put up with a whole lot in this realm, right? To get something, maybe the main thing isn't near at all. Maybe we've got to wait for the main thing. And he says, who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? Who knows? You know? Think about it. Money? Well, a lot of people try it, don't they? Maybe that's it. I mean, you know, that's... And he says, you know, I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. He is a rich guy, and he'll talk to us a little few weeks from now, God willing, about that whole venture. Pleasure, you know, just that carpe diem, and not pleasure just in the sense of being overboard or, you know, just being indulgent, but really looking for things that truly bring pleasure to your life. And he says, I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. I'll take a look. Maybe I can moderate my life and find things that bring pleasure. Or, you know, when you really stop and think about it, even our sober moments, we know the meaning of life isn't going to be money. Come on. We really deep down know that. Maybe it's in relationship. Maybe it's in friendship. And he says something pretty positive. He said, two are better than one. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. Maybe it's in friendships. Maybe that's where you find the one thing. Or in religion. Get your ritual right. If you're an Israelite, old time, you get your ritual right. You get your practices down right. You get all your little ducks lined up in a row, and maybe that will be the answer. But he gives a pretty strong warning in chapter 5, and this is just the beginning of it. Guard your steps when you go down to the house of God. You better be very careful when you go face to face with your God. You need to be thoughtful. You need to be thinking about this and what you're doing, what you're asking of him. How about work? You know, when you meet somebody, eventually, usually pretty early on in the conversation, if the conversation lasts for much length of time at all, what does a person say? What do you do? And especially for, not for everybody, but a lot of people, and maybe it's just a little bit more so for men than women, but I don't really know. You know, what we do is like who we are. We identify ourselves with what we do, what we achieve, what we do in our work. And maybe that's where the value lies. So you look back over the week and you think, okay, what have I accomplished? And you get down to 50 or 60 or 70 and you look back over a lifetime and you think of all of the work. And you think, is that it? Was that it? He says, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. He doesn't hold out a whole lot of hope for that being the answer to our problems. Doesn't seem like it's going to be work. Oh, but everybody likes a winner. How many of you watched any of the Olympics? Okay, a few. You're like, yeah, you watch, oh, they only got the bronze? I love that. I saw something where, well, this guy, you know, some American was going to win the gold medal. They got the bronze. Like, oh, how depressing. They only got the bronze. Yeah, he's only third best in the entire world. That's another thing to get terribly excited about. You know, it's not whether you win or lose. It's how you play the game, which we, you know, probably chalk up to some loser out there who's never won. That's the way they kind of get over the fact that they can't ever win. They can't ever come out on top, you know. You know, you have the gold medals in the silver, then you have like, oh, bronze. Yeah. Then there's the fourth place, which I suppose might be a little bit worse. 100th second faster, you would have been on that podium. You know, maybe it is winning, but if you like to win, the teacher says the race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong, but time and chance happen to them all. It's not always the best team. It's not always the best athlete. There's things that happen in life that have an effect on who wins. And perhaps in our culture, one that we can really identify with that the teacher talks about is youth. You know, he says in chapter 11, be happy, young man, while you're young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. So, you know, maybe it's about holding on to our youth, you know. Delay as much as possible that inevitable decay. Because, you know, you go through that inevitable decay as you get older. And you don't really want to get old, especially in America, you don't want to get old, because you know what happens when you get old. I'm not even going to say the word. I'll hold it for later, because Ecclesiastes talks about it a lot. But maybe it's in staying young. What is it? Does he find it? You know, I like the bookends of Ecclesiastes, and Rich read the first one a minute ago. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. A chasing after the wind. And then after the whole thing is over in chapter 12, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. 38 times he uses this word. And there's not really a single word that captures all that that word means. It means futile, vain, absurd, deceitful, empty. Everything is empty and deceitful and falls short. And the word literally means a vapor or a fog. And you kind of get the idea. It's like things just kind of, there it's gone. You know, you just, when you think you got it, you try to catch the wind, you try to grab the fog, and it just slips through your fingers. And he's saying that's the way life can just be. Life is just that sort of way. There's a sense in which life doesn't completely satisfy, that it's insubstantial. And the writer of Ecclesiastes paints the picture of a world that is capricious and that is warped. And he's right. We live in a fallen world. And that's one of the keys of understanding this book. The world is fallen. You can't know. You can't predict. You can't depend. Every time you think you know what's going to happen, it gets reversed on you. You work hard. You work real hard. You work really, really hard. And then your profit goes to somebody else. So you get some bill that you didn't expect, or chance robs you of your wealth. And the righteous suffer while the wicked prosper and enjoy a long life. How does that happen? How do we have these really evil people in the world who live forever, it seems, and have all sorts of things? The wise and the fool. You'd think it'd be better to be one or the other, but the teacher says they both share the same fate, which is the grave. Innocent people are punished. Guilty people get set free to commit more crime. Even pleasure, he says, is only fleeting, and oftentimes it brings pain with it, more pain than pleasure. And people in his world and in ours are caught in a trap of absurdity and pursue empty pleasures and goals. And then, of course, you get to the negative message in the book. Yeah, you thought that was bad. You know what it is, don't you? Death. You're all food for worms. That might me too. I'm not sure. I know you guys. No, isn't that how we look at it, though? Everybody else is food for. I'm not so sure about me. I'm still kicking. That's the great leveler in the book of Ecclesiastes. In the end, you're going to die. Okay. So guess what? It's absurd. It's meaningless. And you know what? You can't do anything about it. You're stuck in it. It's reality. Oh, I know you guys are feeling so happy to be here today. And here's the word of the day. Meaningless. Can you say it with me? Meaningless. This is, by the way, the word for tomorrow. Meaningless. This is the word for every day of the rest of your life. Meaningless, meaningless, utterly, utterly meaningless. Oh, thanks a lot. I know you're glad that you're here. That's it. We'll see you. Come back for another dose next week. What's this book doing in the Bible? I mean, come on, seriously. What in the world is this book doing in my Bible? I don't need this. This doesn't help me. This doesn't cheer me up. I'm ready to jump off the little edge that I'm standing on. I mean, come on. What is this all about? Oh, everything's meaningless. I've looked at it. There's nothing there. Yeah, it's like, you got to be kidding. That's what we get? That's it? That's the message. That's, as Earl said in his prayer, that's the gift today to you. You know, go think about it. But you know, there's another phrase that he uses in this book a lot, and it's this term, under the sun. And we're looking at this book in a different time. We're looking, and I don't say this to soften the message of the book, but we know about Christ. And so we have a slightly different perspective than the author, a slightly different perspective, but you need to really get his perspective. You don't jump out of this world too quickly. You got to get this really, really through and through, that really, honestly, at the end, when it's all over, meaningless. I mean, with some provision here in just a moment. This under the sun. He says, I've looked at life under the sun. I've looked at life the way it is on this earth. I've looked at the life of this little globe out here with all these folks on it. And if you take this world and you kind of keep it out of everything else, just look at that, just in and of itself, just life on this earth, life under the sun. Take away any belief in a God or the super. Just look at life under the sun. What he's saying is absolutely true. And even that's hard to accept in a way. It is meaningless. It spins. We're born, we die. It goes around and around. It happens over and over, and then it's gone. There's a truth there. That is true. If you're an evolutionary atheist, there is no meaning. You can manufacture some philosophically if you want to make yourself maybe feel a little bit better or whatever. You can kind of pretend or whatever. But honestly, if all there is life under the sun, if all there is this little globe, this little speck in the middle of this universe or wherever it is in the universe, spinning, you know, just if that's all there truly is no real meaning. There's nothing ultimate. And that's what the teacher is trying to get through to us. There is no ultimate meaning. There's ultimate permanence. There's no ultimate purpose under the sun on this earth apart from something else breaking into it. That's just not the way it's going to be. It is just empty. Now the question is then, is there some kind of meaning? And I know you're hoping that the answer is going to be yes. I'm not going to disappoint you on that. But to find the meaning, to find the one thing, we have to transcend this spinning globe. We've got to get out from underneath, under the sun. We've got to essentially get above the sun. We've got to get beyond it. This is what he says. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. He uses this term, the whole of man. The whole of man, the essence of man, the very core of life. What it means to be a human being is to fear God and keep his commandments. That's it. That's the whole of it. That's the whole of life. To embrace purpose and meaning is to know God, to fear him, to love him, and to obey him. That is the meaning of life. That is what is the heart of a life. That is the humble acceptance of a creature, a created being, bowing before their creator and accepting what it means to be his creation. This is what went haywire in the Garden of Eden. This is what we lost sight of in our grandparents when they sinned and when the fall comes and the curse comes. And as Paul will write centuries later, remember his words, Romans 8, creation was subjected to futility. That's the fallen cosmos. And in that fallen realm, cut off from God, there truly is no meaning. That's what Paul is getting at this. And here's what kind of takes you by surprise with all this negative information and what sounds like so hopeless and like there's no way out of this spiral. I mean, there's no way to get out of this drain we're going down. That the genius of Ecclesiastes is that the meaninglessness of life under the sun does not lead him to despair, but to piety and to faith. The insignificance of everything we do under the sun leaves him awestruck before his God and Creator, who's the one who made the heavens and the earth. It doesn't have the effect that you would think that it might have. His inability to control the present or to predict his future, that doesn't shake his foundation for life. Rather, it moves him to become dependent upon his God, who holds the present and the future in his hands. It sends him to God. He can't find his hope and his future through the rituals that he's known, but rather in a relationship of trust and obedience before his God. The way to find meaning, the way for him to find meaning, the way for anyone to find meaning is to break up above this realm. Not that we leave it, not that we stop living here, but we look beyond it. We break above the sun. We go into that eternal realm, into that spiritual realm, into the presence of God himself. And that's where we can begin to find our meaning for life under the sun. But we've got to, the connection has got to be made with the God who is above all of it. I think of several passages. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." He's saying, our hope, our life, we live with a connection to things that are above this world, that are above this life, that are above all the meaninglessness that we find on this earth apart, separate from God. Our life is hidden with Christ in God above. Earth holds no treasures, but perish with using, we sing. Heaven holds all to me. Jesus says in Matthew 6, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And he points us to a higher reality, to a higher plane, to a different realm. He points us to the Father and calls us to himself, to find this connection. You know, this idea of heaven holds all to me, or that whole concept of our treasure in heaven, that doesn't mean, well, one of these days I'm going to have meaning, one of these days in the even now, if you're connected to the God above, now there will be meaning in this world. Now it is here, but it isn't here apart from your connection with him. If you're just living life under the sun, if he's not the main thing, if he's not your number one thing, if he isn't the one who is over all in your life, you just don't know the true meaning and fulfillment of life can be. That's by God's very reason and by God's way of dealing. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? A man can gain the whole world and lose his soul. Again, Jesus is talking about the fact that it isn't about this. It isn't about the world. There is something higher. There is something beyond that God calls us to look to. And here's where we have an advantage to the teacher. We truly do. We know Jesus Christ. We know the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, and he did not. So he does write from a different perspective. And I'm going to say it again. Don't, just because that's true, don't throw out what he says. Because we really can't even enjoy the blessings of this earth until we realize that under the sun it's meaningless. The value is in God. The value is in our connection with Christ. That's where any hope for truly enjoying life on this earth comes from, in having him as the one who's over all. Jesus opens up the way. Jesus redeems us. Jesus redeems this fallen world. Now, we know that hasn't happened in completion yet. We know that's a future event. But that's what's going on in the kingdom of God on earth. Jesus is redeeming us and redeeming us from the futility of life. And in him, we find our life hidden with God, hidden with him, so that there is meaning. Christ is the meaning of life. Jesus is the meaning of life. Now, that doesn't come as a big surprise to you. You weren't sitting there today thinking, "Oh my, I'm just going to have to go out and end it all because life." Nobody is shocked right now, are you? You kind of probably knew Ecclesiastes 12:13 before you got here today. I can kind of know that in my head and it not really be the reality of my life. And that's where we've got to start thinking, just personally, ourselves. Is Jesus the one thing in your life? The one thing. So that everything in life is under him. Everything in life is defined by his will and his purposes. Everything else on that list, every place else that we might search, and those places we search, those aren't bad things, but they're just lesser things, and they're things that have no ultimate meaning and no ultimate value. It's only Jesus. It's Jesus who gives value to us and to our lives. None of those other things really do, not at all. It's in Christ that we find our meaning and our hope. If someone were to examine your life today, if we could somehow step out of ourselves and look at ourselves completely objectively, what would be the main thing for you? What is the main thing? Think about it, really. For some people, it's a job. The main thing's a job. I'm not saying that they don't love God, or I'm not saying that. It's the career. That's the main thing. That's what determines my life. That's it. That's what runs my life. I love Jesus. I love the kingdom of God. But the main thing that I pursue in my life, the number one goal, the thing that I move along the most, is my career or my job, or maybe it's achievement, or maybe for some of it, it's to get through that work week so we can have leisure time and be with people we like and just go do stuff. And we're looking for some joy. That's great to go off with friends. All of these things are fine. Almost all of these things are very fine things to have in your life. But they can't be the one thing. They can't be the main thing. And it's so easy for us in our little minds, it's so easy for me to just say, oh, sure, Jesus is the main thing of my life. Of course he is. He's number one. He's the one. He's the one who sets the stage. And then to listen to those like siren calls of achievement and whatever, and what the world tells me where I find my significance. And if I could just be like that, or I could just be like this, and to think somehow that really affects who I am. And we put the kingdom a little further down the road. Not that it's not important. It's Jesus at the heart of my life and yours. Those of you in families here today, those of you raising children, in your family, is Jesus Christ truly the main thing in your family? I mean, there's so much going on in your life. There's work, and there's school, and there's sports, and there's all these wonderful things that we get to do to enjoy in life. And the teacher's all for enjoying those things. Those are fine things. But is Jesus truly the one who dominates the life of your family? That he is the one who always comes first. His way is always the direction that you take. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about having that kind of commitment to Jesus Christ. And I know church attendance in and of itself is not a marker of spiritual maturity. The benches are here 24/7, okay? Nothing very spiritual about a bench. I know that. But when we think about the body of Christ on earth, when we think about what it means to be a member of the body of Christ and the connection that we have as a community, and the need we have to be together to encourage one another, to study with one another, to provoke one another to love and to good deeds, to just know each other enough so we can really be true relations and help and strengthen and encourage each other, me, you, and you to me, for that to happen. We've got to be together. How important is that in your life? How important is that relationship within the body of Christ in your life? Because there will be people who live their entire lives. They'll live their entire lives and come to church on Sunday mornings. And that's it. Their entire life. I'm not judging somebody's heart or spiritual maturity, but I'm asking you to judge your own. I'm asking you to look into your heart and say, is Christ really at the heart? Is he the one who is helping me here, who's directing me, who's helping me with these decisions that I'm making for myself or for my family? We're going to sing a song in just a minute. One of the verses says, we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who trust and obey. Now that verse isn't saying work real hard and maybe God will give you grace and give you heaven. That verse is saying, you know, you never can really know the joy of God. You can't truly know the fullness of God, the fullness of his joy and favor and mercy until you get to a point in your life where you lay your life on the altar completely to him. And when that happens, that's when, see, that's where that whole meaning of life thing comes in. That's when you begin to see things differently and the joy comes into you. And I realize there's quite a perspective here and degree of our ability to commit ourselves to Christ and that it's a growing commitment at times. But that the songwriter is so right here. And some of us who kind of hold back in our commitment, we hold back. We do our thing. We'll help. But there's a part of us that gets held back. You never truly get all of the joy that is there in Christ. Because it's found to the degree that we empty ourselves into Christ and look to Christ. And I think what happens for a lot of folks, I'm great, wonderful people, great people who know God, who believe in him, but there's this frustration about their spiritual life, or maybe even about life itself. There's a certain degree of emptiness that keeps nagging. There's a certain lack of joy in your Christian service because we just haven't gotten to the point where we'll just do our very best to say, I'm laying it all on the altar. Jesus is the main thing in my life. Everything else comes after Jesus. Everything I do will be in response to the Lordship of Christ. And the teacher doesn't have that awareness because he lived in the days of the old covenant. But that's where the meaning of life is found. That's where we find this fulfillment. That's when you can enjoy your work. That's when you can enjoy the good things in life that should be enjoyed. That's when everything has greater significance. I know it sounds kind of crazy, but it's so true. It's once when you put Jesus and make him everything, that's when you're truly free to enjoy this world, this creation. We're going to take a few weeks and explore these issues with the teacher, and I think you'll find his conclusions will ring true because he keeps pointing us back to God. He unmasks every pretender to show us the one who alone deserves to sit on the throne of our hearts. That's our God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a book that challenges me. That's why the reason I want to study this book, I hate to be so selfish, but I need to hear this book. I need to be reminded of its lessons. I hope I don't have an agenda other than to preach the Word of God and to allow it to fall into your hearts and for the Holy Spirit to work in your life the way he's working in mine. I make no judgments of any of us here. I speak more to myself than to anyone else. But I hope and pray that the Word of God is alive and active, that the Spirit of God right now, whatever it is in your life, if there's something that's kind of, you know, saying, hey, what about me? If there's something in your life that's trying to take the place of Jesus, be aware of that. Look at that. Maybe there's some things in your life that you can change, a time to make a greater commitment to the Lord. Just consider the Word of God. Listen to the Word of God. And may it take root in all of our hearts and lead all of us to truly know the joy that we can have in Christ, to find what we're all looking for, true value and meaning and purpose in life. And it's found in Jesus Christ. And if there are any among us today who need to come to him and make a commitment of faith and being obedient to the gospel and being baptized into Christ, come, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, be new in Christ Jesus, and begin to live a life directed by God that will bring the fulfillment. And if there's a brother or sister in need of prayers, encouragement, strength, we're a family. Come and let us know how we can minister and help in your life. But may we all continue to look to our God and Creator, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and strive our very best to make him the main one, the meaning of our lives. Let's stand together and sing.